I'd like you to get your Bibles out, if you would, please, and let's open them to the book of Hebrews as kind of a beginning point for our lesson tonight. We're going to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and I know that you recognize that right away. It's a chapter in which the author talks to us about the Old Testament men and women who were such heroes of faith, and he does that in order to set these characters before us and to remind us of the great example they set, so they can encourage us. Hebrews the 11th chapter says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. First character in this list is Abel. And the author says of Abel, though he is dead, he still speaks. What does he say to us? Well, most Bible students, a good many anyway, connect this verse with something that's said in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12 and verse 24, the author says that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So he talks to us in chapter 12 and verse 24 about the blood of Abel speaking or testifying. And so the idea is that the reference in chapter 11 is also to that. And that comes from Genesis chapter 4, when Abel had been killed and God said to Cain, the blood of your brother Abel is crying out to me from the ground. And there may be some connection, but I would point out a couple of differences. In chapter 12, the blood is what is doing the testifying. In chapter 11, it's Abel who is doing that. And in chapter 12, the blood is speaking to God, especially the reference in Genesis 4, whereas Abel is speaking to us. And so while it might include that idea of his blood, I think there's something more that the author of Hebrews wants us to think about. He wants to think about what Abel tells us by the whole sequence of events that we have in his life. So I'd like you to think with me about the voice of Abel tonight. And we'll be able to read the story of his life in a very short time. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 4. Let's read it together. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. That's the story of Abel in just a few short verses. So what does Abel tell us in that short bit of history? Well, there are four things I want to call your attention to tonight. First of all, Abel tells us that if we're going to worship God, we have to worship God His way. He tells us that not all worship is acceptable to God, but God accepts only the worship that is according to God's direction. Was God arbitrary when one brother offered of the fruit of the ground, another of the firstlings of the flock, and God accepted one and did not accept another? Was that just being arbitrary on God's part? Surely not. The author of Hebrews says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, it was better. And we know that faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So the question is, what did God tell these brothers? What Word of God was there that Abel honored and Cain dishonored? That Abel listened to and Cain did not listen to? So that Abel's worship was acceptable to God and Cain's was not. There are several possibilities about that. The first thing we notice as we read this text about the difference in their offerings is they were different things. One offered a grain offering. Abel, on the other hand, offered an animal sacrifice. And it's often assumed that that fundamental difference explains why one was acceptable to God and one wasn't. Well, if God specified an animal and Cain chose to substitute grain for it instead, then that would be a valid point. And God might well have done that. On the other hand, there were occasions in the Old Testament when God called for a sacrifice of grain. In Leviticus chapter 2, for example, the entire chapter is taken up with a discussion of grain offerings, which among the people of Israel accompanied some of the animal offerings. So it could be that God specified an animal, but we really don't know that for sure. Something else that I notice in this text when I read it in Genesis chapter 4 is that it says that Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions, and it just says that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. So it may be that Abel, by faith, said, I'm going to give the very best that I have to the Lord in worship to Him. Whereas Cain was more of a disposition that any old thing will do. Just some reasonable portion will be good enough. Now, I don't know that for sure was the difference that made one acceptable to the and the other not. But I do know this. I do know that God finds it very distasteful when men bring Him their leftovers and their seconds as their worship and their sacrifice to Him. In the book of Malachi, chapter 1, Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name? Did you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Maybe it was some sort of a second-class sacrifice that Cain brought. Whereas by faith, God had instructed, I want the very best, and Abel did that. That may have been the difference. Or it may have been this. When you read the text in Genesis 4, note carefully what it says. The Bible says, for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. For Abel and for his offering, God did have regard. And so it's not just the offering itself, but it's also the person who's doing the offering. And it could be that Abel was just more devoted to the Lord from the beginning and more devoted to the Lord in his entire life, and therefore his sacrifice was a better one. Isaiah complained in Isaiah chapter 1 about the sacrifices the people in his day were bringing. And there was nothing wrong with the offerings themselves. What was wrong was what with the people. The people weren't paying any attention to the way the Lord wanted them to live. And that made their offering, their worship, unacceptable. Well, whichever one of these things it was, and I'm not sure which one it was. I don't know how to pin that down exactly. Whichever one it was, it clearly indicates to us from this account that if we're going to worship God, we have to do it His way. We have to follow His instructions. And that means following His instructions about what is done, about how it is done, about who does it, and about the kind of lives that the worshipers lead who would come and bring such offerings as this to God. Worship is never about our own pleasure. We didn't come here tonight to be entertained. This isn't about our recreation. Faith doesn't come from our feelings about something. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And if we are to worship God acceptably, we must worship Him in spirit and truth, Jesus said in John the 4th chapter. And that requires doing what God said. And Cain learned that lesson the hard way. But Abel teaches us that acceptable worship must be offered God's way. Now, let's point out something else that Abel teaches us. And that is that righteousness does not prevent the possibility that we may suffer in this life. I find it interesting that in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, you have this whole list of heroes of faith. The very first one in the list is a murder victim. Isn't that interesting? The first one in the list suffers even though he's being faithful to God in what he does. And that tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that God will not always protect His people physically from harm, from adversity, and from problems just because we're trying to serve Him in life. That's something that a lot of folks struggle with. A lot of folks in the Bible struggle with that question. Why does God allow the wicked to prosper, and why does He allow the righteous to suffer? To put it in the sense that people call it today, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? I don't know that I fully understand the answer to that question, but I know that He does. He has never promised to insulate us from all kinds of adversity simply because we are trying to serve Him. In fact, I would point out something to you in this text. Not only was Abel a murder victim in this case, even though he's trying to do right, he was actually victimized because of his righteousness. Because he was doing the right thing. He was not murdered because it was a domestic dispute that got out of hand. That's the way a lot of people lose their lives these days. This wasn't a drug deal gone bad. This wasn't the kind of thing that people get killed for in our society. This was somebody who was doing right, and because he did right, he was put to death. Jesus said that it would on occasion be that way. Listen to the Lord in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. He said to His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you so that they may keep you from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or Me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." As long as Jesus was with the disciples in the physical sense, He could somewhat shield them and protect them from the kinds of opposition that would come. But now He was going to be absent. And so He warns them here in the 16th chapter of John that in His absence, they're going to suffer. And you notice where this comes from. This doesn't come from ungodly people who are outraged by the righteousness of these disciples. This comes from people who are claiming to be people of God. Those who claim to follow God are going to turn against the apostles of Jesus because of the truth that they're preaching. And so Abel reminds us of that. That there will be times we're going to be opposed even violently. The recipients of the book of Hebrews knew all about that. The author refers to their sufferings in the 10th chapter. He talks about how that they had suffered the confiscation of their property. They had suffered imprisonment. And it does say to them in chapter 12, you haven't yet resisted to the point of the shedding of blood. But that was coming. So whenever we face problems, whenever we face adversity, let's not sit back and scratch our heads and say, why is this going on? Why is God allowing this as though some strange thing were happening? In fact, that was Peter's language, wasn't it? He said, when the suffering comes, don't look at it as though some strange thing is happening to you, but to the extent that you're suffering for the cause of Christ, keep on glorifying God, he said. Abel reminds us of that. And Abel reminds us of something else, too. He reminds us of the uncertainty of life. How old was Abel when Cain killed him? Don't know the answer to that question for sure, but I can tell you this. He was a relatively young man. There are two verses that give us a hint about that. Back in Genesis, the 4th chapter, down at the end of the chapter, after his death, the Bible says in Genesis 4 and verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. That tells me that Seth's birth took place after Abel's death. Then in chapter 5, in verse 3, I read that Adam had lived 130 years and became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born, and Seth was born after Abel died. That means that Abel had to die somewhere less than 130 years old. Preacher, I thought you said relatively young man. 130 years old? Yeah. Because you see, in that time, when you read through that list of the rest of that chapter, most of those folks were living somewhere around 900 years, give or take a little bit. So, if you died at 100, that was a young age back in that day and time. And I wonder what Abel would have done with his life. What plans did he have? Literally. The whole world was before him. He had opportunity to go pretty much anywhere he wanted to because there wasn't anybody else much to get in his way at that point, was there? Cain, the brother who killed him, went out after this incident and built a city and fathered a family that in just a few generations became the world leaders in technology, in business, and in the arts. You can read about that in the last part of Genesis chapter 4. Cain's family, when you measure it from a worldly perspective, went on to be a great family and accomplish a great deal. Now what about Abel? If he even had a family, the Bible doesn't mention it. And he was cut off early in life. So I don't know what plans Abel may have had with reference to the future, except for this. Abel planned to go to heaven. Abel planned to be with God. And he planned that early on in his life. And he lived by it. And since he did that, the rest of it really didn't matter, did it? if he wasn't able to do some of the things in this life that perhaps as a young man he had envisioned he might, well, so be it. That really doesn't matter, does it? Because he accomplished the one thing that does matter, and that is he served God in his life here, and at the end, he was found acceptable to God. He started early. He made preparation. He stayed prepared. And he reminds us about the brevity and the uncertainty of life. Moses lived a long, long time after this. By the time of Moses' day, people weren't living to 900 or so years old. They were living to 70 or perhaps 80 years old, about like we do today. Moses wrote Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, Moses made reference to this. He said in verse 10, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away." Verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Life gets by in a hurry, said Moses. Help us understand that, Lord. Help us to appreciate the brevity of it and the uncertainty of it. To number our days and present to you a heart of wisdom. The heart of wisdom that says, even as a young person, I want to remember my Creator. I want to honor Him. I want to get ready for heaven now, and I want to stay ready through the course of the rest of my life. James says, what is your life? It's just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And indeed it is. Abel reminds us of that. And it reminds us of one other thing. And that is that our influence may well outlast our lifetime. Abel was such a good example. But who was around to learn from it? There were only literally a handful of people on the earth at that time. Not too many people to be impressed by Abel's good example. But on the other hand, how many millions of people, hundreds of millions of people are there who have read the account of Abel's life and been encouraged by that? Though he is dead, he still speaks. How many people are going to know it when I'm gone? Who's going to notice when you're gone? You know, history books, I guess they still are. Are history books still big books? When I was in school, history books were big, heavy, thick books. Okay? And a lot of it was pretty dry reading, as I recall. History books have a lot of names in them, don't they? Names and places and dates and all that. Well, it seems like a lot of names. But how many names are there in your history book? A few hundred? Maybe 1,000? I doubt there are 1,000 names in that book. A few hundred names out of all the millions of people that live during the course of the history that that book is portraying. Just a few hundred people made a significant enough mark that historians chose to record their names for us to learn. That's not very many of them. And a lot of them aren't remembered for something good. They're remembered for their evil. How many people have a marker? I'm not talking about a marker at the cemetery. I'm talking about a plaque that's put up somewhere, or a statue that's put up somewhere to honor that person and what they have accomplished in life. How many people have that? Not very many. And some of the ones that do, as we learn, as society changes over the years, they may decide those people aren't worth honoring and go take down those statues and plaques. They were not going to honor those people anymore. Just a handful of folks get remembered that way. How many people do something that's so memorable along the lines of writing a book, composing music, being an artist, holding some sort of sports record, or whatever? How many people are memorable in those ways? Not many. But Abel teaches us something. He teaches us that our influence can still go a long way even after we're gone. And that's true of every one of us if we will be busy in the Lord's work. Because the work that we do will have eternal consequences. And the benefits of that can go way on past our time. I was talking to my father when we were there several months ago, staying with him for an extended time. And I was asking him about the people who were instrumental in helping his parents to learn the gospel, to obey. And he could recall the name of one or two people that were involved with that. And I wonder who it was that taught those one or two people the gospel. I don't have any idea. Those names are long forgotten. I already don't remember the name that he told me of the preacher that it was that taught my grandmother and my grandfather. But they learned, and they became Christian. My grandfather even became an elder in the Lord's church. He taught his children. He taught his children. I've taught mine. Mine have taught hers. How far is that chain going to go? I have no idea. Some forgotten names somewhere up the way have had an eternal impact in the lives of multiple people. And even though I don't know their names, I'm so grateful for their work. We can leave a lasting legacy, even if we do it anonymously, by working for the Lord. Abel, of course, is not anonymous. We know his name and we know his story. But nonetheless, he reminds us that the good that we can do will go far beyond even the things that we can see. And I don't know that Abel imagined that day when he went out in the field, and of course he didn't know what was coming, I'm sure, from Cain, but he couldn't have begun to imagine that day the good influence that he would have for a millennia to come because of what happened to him in his service to the Lord. He's just trying to do what was right. Isn't it amazing how those things unfold? Four simple lessons. The voice of Abel. Though he's dead, he still speaks to us, doesn't he? Ultimately, what Abel speaks is that rightness with God is based on our trust in Him, which is the author of Hebrews' point. Faith. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Faith is trusting in God, and Abel did that. Trusting in God, trusting in God's Word, trusting in God's provisions, taking God at His Word and doing what He says. That was Abel. Are you listening to Abel's voice tonight? Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust in the provisions He has made for us? Are you willing to express that trust in obedience to the Lord? An obedience that says, I want to go to heaven. Nothing else is really going to matter. And I want to be ready starting now. Maybe there's someone tonight who's not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that's your desire to do so at this time, let us know by coming to the front. We stand together and sing our song.